Thank you, teens, for leading us in worship today. Very thankful for you guys. Our teenagers at Bethel have been a blessing to me almost every single day over the past 2 years that I've been able to be here. And so we're once again just thankful for you guys. Luke 12 is where we're going to be today. Luke 12 and verse 1, we've been working through the book of Luke. So Luke 12 and verse 1 says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first." That's what Jesus said. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." You know, we could make the statement that we live in an increasingly hostile world towards Christianity. This isn't a new revelation. We've probably felt the hostility towards Christianity, maybe increasing or ramping up, but it's always really been there in some capacity. Open Doors is an institution started by Christians to support persecuted churches, and they put out a World Watch list annually. And it says, here are some of the statistics from it, from this source. It says, I'm not sure if you can read it on the screen, but I'll read it for you. It says, more than 365 Christians suffer high level of persecution, 365 million, I believe is the statistic. Christians suffer high level persecution for their faith currently. 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted worldwide. 1 in 5 Christians are persecuted in Africa. 2 in 5 Christians are persecuted in Asia. 4,998 Christians that we know of were murdered in the last year. Over 14,000 properties vandalized or destroyed. Over 4,000 Christians detained. We live in a world that is hostile towards Christianity. I'm not trying to, I'm just saying all these beautiful songs about the majesty of God, and we're going to talk about that and rejoicing in the goodness of God. And so, but the reality is that this joy and this rejoicing that we have in the person and work of God has on the backdrop of it a hostile world and difficulties as well. Jesus, over the next 48 verses, or really the rest of the chapter up to verse 59, is going to teach us how to live in a world that's hostile towards Christ. The previous section really had been dealing with kind of our response to Jesus. Are you one who gathers or one who scatters? And now, in the midst of these thousands of people, Jesus is going to turn his eyes towards his disciples, and he's going to teach them, this is how you live in a hostile world. So in verse 1, it says that people had gathered. In verse 54 of this same chapter, it's going to say something to the extent that he also said to the crowds. So he's speaking at this same time. This is all kind of one address that we're dealing with in this chapter. Section of Luke deals a lot with living as a Christian, kind of the darkness or difficulty of the world that we face. And we think of maybe books like 1st and 2nd Peter that you'd go to when dealing with kind of a hostile world or the suffering that comes with it. But Jesus is going to address, and Luke records it for us, really that now. And so if we were to break up some of these sections, it really would look like maybe asking the questions, how do Christians live in the midst of an anti-Christian world? Verses 13 through 21 of Luke 12 would say, lay treasures for yourselves up in heaven, not in this earth. So how do I live in a hostile world? Luke 12, 13 through 21, I lay up treasures in heaven. The next section, Luke 12, 22 through 34 would say, to answer that question, you entrust God with your heart. You're not anxious. That's how we live in a hostile world. We lay treasures up in heaven. We're not anxious. Luke 12, 35 through 48 says, be ready and serving, awaiting the coming of Christ. So these are all responses to how we live in a hostile world. I'm not planning on preaching all 48 verses today so we can get out of here on time, but we're going to talk about the first 12 verses of Luke, which I just read. We're seeking to answer that question, how do Christians live in the midst of an anti-Christian world? We do that, we must have a proper fear of God. To live for Christ in a hostile world, Christians must have a proper fear of God. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Without a proper fear of God, the problems that we have is, one may think that we know better, right? If we don't have a proper view of God, then our wisdom rules the day. Our truth, our standing, whatever we believe kind of rules the moment. If we don't have a proper fear of God, we can determine our own path, right? We don't have to acknowledge God and allow him to guide our paths. We determine our own and we live how we want to live and we don't have to do what God says, right? If we don't have a proper fear of God, then that's how we rule and run our own lives according to our own wisdom. The Bible talks about that as folly, as foolishness to live that way. Perhaps stated another way, we could say the biggest issue in our world today is a lack of the fear of God. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've seen it on television or in political debates or in interactions or commercials, right? A lack of the fear of God, and it's troubling. It's a problem for our current day. So what would it look like to radically, truthfully, honestly, with every kind of fiber of our being, what would it look like for us to value God's perspective above our own? What would it look like if our, I love the song that our teenagers led in, I'm not my own, right? That we belong to Christ. What would it look like if you really believed that? That would be a true awe, a true fear, a true reverence of God, that you would believe everything is his and every decision you make is his and you are his. So Christians living in a hostile world, living in the world that we are all living in, we need to have a proper fear of God. And so we're going to look at that throughout this passage. Here's the first point. Fearing God guards you against hypocrisy. In verses 1 through 3, we see that. It says, in the meantime, when so many had gathered, thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling on one another, and he said to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so this is the danger, the destructiveness that Jesus is addressing here. We really saw that last week. Maybe last week it didn't put the name of hypocrisy on it, but as he turns to talk to his disciples, we see that what he was referring to, washing the outside of the cup while the inside of the cup is dirty, that's hypocrisy. And so that's what he's addressing. And Jesus is talking to his own disciples, true followers of Jesus, as a danger for them, which means it would be a danger for us. And in the life of the Christian, hypocrisy has a pervasive effect. It can kind of permeate and get into the cracks of our lives, and we can kind of notice it in our own hearts, and this danger of fearing people, of caring so much what other people think, that people think that we would kind of try to seek to clean up the outside while not dealing with our heart, which is what God looks on first. And it would be destructive. That fear of man and fear of approval would be destructive in our lives. And why is that destructive? In verses 2 and 3, because nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. See, the fear of man and fear of man's approval is destructive because it's valuing in our own hearts and minds God's approval, or man's approval above God's. Right? And so that's why it's destructive. Anytime that we're living our lives in a way that would appear good before man, well, just kind of rejecting what our heart, our love for God, our following of Him, and that's destructive. Many people have walked away from the faith entirely because Christians have lived in a hypocritical way, and it's came to the light. And that's what Jesus said would happen. Right? We talk about things like, be sure your sins will find you out is something we might teach to our kids. However, sometimes as adults, we need to be reminded that even the darkness isn't light to God, or isn't dark to God, that He is light and He sees all and exposes all. And here it's saying nothing covered up, nothing can be covered up that won't be revealed. If you guys were to, I don't know if I've mentioned this here, if you guys know me really well, you'll know that I'm a big fan of kids' books. I have kind of a bad habit, maybe. You notice I have a lot of books in my office, but I probably even love kids' books more, because the way that people can teach truths, kind of specifically Christian kids' books, to kids and really just make it clear and surface level for them, I love to read them. And sometimes I'm reading them and like I'm convicted because, Sally didn't, she hit her brother, right? And then it's exposed that she hit her brother because she didn't love God enough and love her brother like she should. And I'm realizing, oh my goodness, that's in me. And reading that with my own kids. And so we spend a lot of time in my house reading kids' books. And one of them I had to bring in for today. It's up on the screen, a picture of it. Arlo and the Great Big Cover-Up. Right, and that's a book that I've read to my kids, and I love that. So basically, Arlo is, because we can learn so much from kids' books, it's amazing. Arlo is a kid, and he was sent to his room for some reason. He was told to sit on the bed for a period of time, and what he does instead of sitting on the bed was he pulls out a marker, and he decides to draw a square on the wall. So he's kind of just drawing something. Or no, he drew a smiley face. That's what he drew. He drew a smiley face on the wall. He thought that it would be cool. And then it kind of hits him. This smiley face is on here, so what could I do with it? So his first idea is, what if I draw a square around it and it'll look like a picture? So he kind of tries that. It didn't really look like a picture, so mom and dad aren't going to buy that. That was an accident. So he decides to start rubbing the marker off the wall, and he's seeking to do so. And he just kind of smudges it everywhere and makes a bigger mess. And so he finally decides, I'm going to pile up all my toys and just kind of block the view of this. Well, the toys come crashing down at some point, and mom hears the noise. She's coming, so he hides under the bed because mom is coming. So he tried to cover up for a while the picture, the wiping it away, the stacks of toys, and he ultimately hides under the bed. And when mom comes upstairs, right, it's revealed. He couldn't hide the smudges. God talks about this truth with us. Right? That seems like a foolish story, but how many of us today, right, we can take efforts to cover our own sin, to hide who we truly are, that we're actually in our hearts and minds no different than Arlo. We're no different than the 3 or 4 year old boy. But the Bible says that nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Ecclesiastes 12:14 talks about the fear of God. And it's kind of the end of the matter that he reveals it here. And he says, fear God, for he will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, and whether good or evil. The hypocrisy is a belief. It's a sense that God will not judge, or that he doesn't care, or that he's not involved, or he's disinterested. But we know that that's not true about God, because God is light and he exposes. God is judge and he executes judgment. And we'll talk about it a little bit more, but God is gracious and he forgives. A proper fear of God will guard us against hypocrisy. It will help us to deal with our own heart, not just our outward actions. It will lead us to where true forgiveness can be found. Fearing God guards you against hypocrisy. Secondly, it keeps you from fearing man. This is probably pretty simple, but if we look at it, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. So how does he prevent us? How does he teach us not to fear people? Because that's a real prevalent thing. Living in a hostile world, or maybe, you know, honestly, in America, we don't face it to the extent that many of these other nations are facing it. I received an email from a church member this week who had a person that they're familiar with who lives in a foreign country who's dealing with real persecution, in which family members are detained, right? So we don't face it to that extent, but there is a potential of facing it to that extent in our lifetime here. So how do we face that? Not with timidity, but with a faith. And so the way that he casts our fear away from man is he says, you're afraid of man, what can they do to you? So he can kill you. I didn't have it written here, else that would have been good, but I love the quote. I believe it was by John Knox. And one of the ruling leaders of the day had said that they fear the prayers of John Knox more than several armies. And John, I believe it was John Knox, I could be mistaken, but take this for what you will, that the person was standing before a leader, and he was going to be kind of punished for his sin, and he said, what could you do to me? You kill me and send me to heaven? You exile me to a foreign land that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? Wherever you send me, he's with me, that there's nothing you can do to me. I'm sure the leader was real encouraged by that statement, probably was. The reality is that's true, that don't fear those who kill the body and have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you who to fear. So he casts our eyes upward and says, fear him who, after he has killed you, has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So he's talking to his disciples clearly here. He says at the beginning of verse 4 that he says, friends, and so it's the fear of man which leads to hypocrisy. Jesus is addressing kind of suffering or martyrdom, which Jesus is going to face. He's preparing his disciples to face these things, and he's helping them understand and deal with how to interact with these pressures from others, because they are going to be pressured. The disciples will be pressured. And so people can harm you, they can kill, they can attack, they can backbite, they can condemn, but they really cannot hurt you if you have Christ. If you have God, they really can't do anything to you beyond this life. And at the end of this life, we go to the Father, we go to Christ Jesus himself, and we experience joy forever. And so people really can't harm us. But we fear God because he holds not just this life, but the life to come. So there's an awe, there's a respect and admiration. We talk about the fear of God. If you want to kind of read just a little bit more on the fear of God, you could read Leo's article, that Pastor Leo's, that he had put out last month in the epistle. He kind of discussed the fear of God in that, and that's helpful. That the fear of God is not the same as what we think of maybe being afraid of something or someone. Leo used the example in his of the horse, right? If we had a horse here in front of us, there'd be a measure of respect that we would give to the horse. We wouldn't probably stand directly behind him and kind of hit him or something like that. Like, there'd be a little bit. I'm always like overly cautious probably, because I don't spend a whole lot of time around horses. So I would kind of give a lot of room right? It's not that I'm afraid of a horse, and that if it was here, I'm like, it's going to attack me. But there's a respect level that I would give to an animal like that. And so the fear of God that he's talking about is more of an awe, a respect, and an admiration for God, that he is the one that can possess life eternal. He's the one who formed us from nothing. And by that, there's a measure of awe and respect. And as his children, right, we can approach the throne of God. We can go before him, and we're not afraid. The Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we know from our faith and trust in God that he's not going to condemn us to hell. But there is an awe, an awareness of his majesty, of our futility, of our in a weakness in light of his power. He is the one who made the heavens. So he rounds out our perspective a little bit more, that in verses 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So he says, don't fear man, right? And any of the other pictures that he gives for man is they're like grass, which are quickly cut down. Their lives are here. They're it's a vapor. Their lives are here. It's gone tomorrow. And so this is man. Don't fear man. Fear God, the one who holds eternal life and all things in his hands, that we fear, we respect, we honor, we show reverence, and we follow him above man because of who he is. But we're not afraid, because even the hairs on your head are numbered. And if he keeps account of the sparrows, he knows you. We're not afraid of him. We have a fear, an awe, a reverence, but we have a confidence, a love. If we're his children, we are dear to him. We are precious to him. We cast our cares on him because he cares for us. And so there's a deep abiding peace and rest in that we don't have to just be afraid, but we have an awe of God that then reorients our priorities. That when we decide to change, we start with our hearts. We bring our hearts in alignments with God's word, and then that plays out into our actions and how we live everyday life, because we're doing it first and foremost for God himself. The awe of God reorients our priorities, and God's love for us captivates our affections. It causes us to be at rest and peace in the presence of our Savior. So as Christians, we want to kind of properly hold in tension our fear of God and our love for God. These are both things that we cling tightly to. They're not in opposition to one another. They work together and round out our perspective of who God is. So, fear of God, it guards us against hypocrisy. And fear of God, as we've discussed it, it keeps us from fearing man, but fear of God also makes us a witness for Christ. That a true biblical fear of God consists of an awe and reverence that will form us and shape us to be witnesses of Christ in the world that we live in. It says in verse 8, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." That you see how the fear of God is slowly reorienting kind of this person. If we let it starts to reshape, that their hypocrisy then starts to kind of be grinded away. That's not a great way to say it, but being pulled away, being ripped away from them, and instead they're now starting to serve God out of a heart that loves him. And then as they're serving God out of a heart that loves him, and they're facing the kind of the opposition from the world, they're reminded of the truths that I fear God above man. And then that strengthens them as a witness of Christ to be bold with their faith, because we fear God above man, because we're far more concerned about being faithful to him than anything else. A true biblical fear, it's what this looks like. And fear of man prevents us from proclaiming Christ. Have you ever been afraid to witness before? I was so encouraged. One of our students, we were together Wednesday, and for our Bible study, and it was really 2 weeks ago, but they had shared that, you know, they're trying to walk with God more effectively. Maybe they don't have the home life that always encourages it in the same way, but they're trying to walk with God and be a follower of Jesus, and one of their fears was praying in public, speaking Christ's name in public. And so they're at a kind of a game, and they're on a team, and one of the people get injured. One of their teammates gets injured and tears essentially their ACL or their MCL, their Achilles, something, tears something, and it's kind of gruesome. And so the person's being helped off the field. And this teenager took the time and said it was a moment of wrestling. Do I pray in front of these kind of people who don't know Jesus, or do I not? There was something in them that he said, I could not. And so he gathered his teammates and just prayed for that person. That as this person's walked with Jesus more and more, the priorities have began to reorient. I'm not afraid of man. I have an awe, a reverence, a desire, a longing to please God. And so that's what I'm going to do. That a true fear of God helps you proclaim him. It helps you testify of him. And if we deny him, Jesus gives us this kind of chilling reminder. We would be denied before the angels of God. That would be a frightening place to be denied before the angels. I want to talk in connection about this. Verses 10 and 11. It says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, and the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This is a very kind of popular question to ask, because there can be a fear at times. Have I broken that? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit in my life, right? There's many questions that come up when we talk about this unforgivable sin. I thought all sins could be forgiven. Is the Holy Spirit more revered than Jesus? Why are we allowed to speak against Jesus and not the Holy Spirit? Or maybe it's the difference between denial, like you can deny Jesus, but blaspheming is worse than denial. So is that what he's talking about? Or how do you know if you've committed the unpardonable sin? And what do you do if you think you have? Right? These are all concerns and questions that come up. There's one thing that I think Daryl Bach says that's helpful as we think about these things. He describes a denial of nerve and a denial of heart. So we could kind of probably quickly illustrate with the lives of two people that you would know. We could think of Peter. Peter had a denial of nerve. He got nervous. Right? Jesus was being taken away, and he was nervous standing by the fire. And as they kind of asked him, are you with Jesus? And he said, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. And he ultimately curses and says, no, I'm not. And then after that, Peter gets alone and just pleads with God for forgiveness. His nerves kind of gave out in that moment, and he did not testify of Jesus. Maybe you've been there. Your nerves give out. Oh, man, I wanted to. You feel bad and you go to Jesus and you ask for forgiveness. That's what Peter did. And then there was a denial of heart, which is more similar to what Judas did, it seems. He betrayed Jesus and then he denied true repentance. There seems to be some guilt at work in him, and he ultimately kills himself. And then there seems to be guilt that was tearing him apart, but he doesn't seek out repentance and go to the feet of Jesus. Instead, he seeks something out a different way and kills himself. And there seemed to be something within Judas's heart that although he had existed around the person and work of Jesus Christ, he denied him. He refused. And so when we think about these two things, it seems to be more a denial of nerve, right? Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Perhaps there was a denial of nerve and a denial of heart would be one way to read this, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. There's many kind of possible definitions of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is blasphemy could be unbelief, right? There's many who would say that just unbelief would be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Others could say it is a verbal statement. Speaking against him is often the case related to blasphemy. Typically, when you hear kind of the accusation of blasphemy, it is a verbal statement. It's something that's said. Perhaps it's attributing Christ's work to the work of the devil, right? That really could be what was happening is in the, if you remember in chapter 11, it says that he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. He's saying this power at work, this spirit at work is demonic. If you did that, perhaps that would be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there's kind of some discussion and that very well could be. The only interesting thing with that piece is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit's mentioned in different gospels, and that's not always the context of it. Others have been more nuanced, saying the rejection of Jesus was talking about during his time on earth, whereas rejection of the Holy Spirit is rejection of the Spirit's work in the apostles speaking after Jesus left earth. So the sense would be that you can reject Jesus now, but if when the Holy Spirit comes out and is poured out in the world, if you reject the Spirit then you will be ultimately liable for judgment. Here's my take, and there's many good guys who have different takes on this, so you could kind of study it out. It's a good thing to think about, but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit seems to be an act of persistent or ultimate refusal or rejection of the truth of Scripture, along with the rejection of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, whether it's persistent or it's ultimate, there seems to be with it the rejection of the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. And that if we need Christ, if Christ is sufficient to save from any sin, but the requirement is faith and trust in him, that it would be something that prevents true faith, that would be blasphemy, that would be unforgivable. Most people would maybe be concerned about having to have, the people who have probably are more concerned about, did I commit that sin? They're probably less likely to have. Right? If you have a tender conscience and you're concerned about that, you're probably less likely to have committed that sin. And I think it's reasonable for us to have a fair amount of caution surrounding this, but the positive side of this teaching is that in this, as we think about the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, it cultivates a true heart of fear and reverence and admiration and obedience to God. Can I encourage you with what the opposite of this is, which is follow the Spirit's leading in your life. The Spirit works through his word, it illuminates, and follow that leading in your life. As we close out this passage, that's really the encouragement. And when it says in verse 11, they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about what you should say to defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That dealing with hostility in our world, dealing with rejection from friends or people around us, it can bring anxiety. It can bring fear in part because we want to fear God. We want to please God. We want to obey him. And people can harm and seek to destroy us. We don't enjoy suffering or pain. But it's reasonable for us. Right? It's commended, it's compelled, we're compelled to follow the Spirit's leading in your life. Be a witness of Christ even in the face of hostility. When you're in front of rulers or authorities or when you're in front of coworkers, right? For us, it's probably more applicable, but trust in the Holy Spirit and follow his leading in your life. I want to say, there was one other teenager I was talking with at that Bible study last week. I keep referencing it. You guys got a lot of good stuff that you say. And we were talking about finding our identity in Christ and kind of in the midst of maybe at times being in a public school, there can be difficulty. Most people there aren't Christian. And so I asked one of them how to handle it, how they go about it. Said it really makes you dependent on God each day. Like, yeah. Man, that's a great lesson for you to learn now. Like, I'm trying to learn that lesson, and you're wrestling with that as a teenager. And so this is what this compels in our life when we're in the midst of a hostile world. We fear God, we see who he is, and we see we are dependent on him. We need him. We must have his presence at work in our lives. We We need that with us every moment. And so don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Follow the Holy Spirit. Right? Listen to his word. Follow his teaching. Cling to him tightly. If we do that, if we live with a proper fear of God in a hostile world, our witness of Christ will shine forth even in the midst of sorrow. And so, Bethel Church, be a people who live with a fear of God and a dependence on him each day. Dave, can you come and give us a benediction.